If you'd like to be ready for the study, open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. We're going to begin there this morning in just a few moments. Romans chapter 6. It's a blessing to be with you this day and to be able to rejoice together and encourage each other and build each other up in the faith as we praise God together. There's several among us who are visiting, and we're very thankful for your presence and to meet you. And we are hoping that you have been encouraged, and we want you to know that we've been encouraged by your presence and your focus on spiritual things today. It might be that there are some among us visiting who are not very familiar with the Lord's church and the truth as we read of it in the Bible, and we want you to ask us any questions you might have about what we've engaged in this morning and the things we've studied. We'd love to be able to give a defense of these things and to study with you and reason with you from the Word of God. Appreciate Austin reading our scripture for us this morning and setting up our minds for this study, and for Nevin choosing those songs as we think about life that we have began in Christ and the newness that we enjoy in Him. Romans 6 and verse 4 tells us that we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Paul would say in another place in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. In Galatians 6, as he refuted Judaizing error, he would tell the brethren there that circumcision and uncircumcision matters not, but what matters in Christ is a new creation, that we would walk by that rule and that we would live accordingly. This language, of course, does not suggest a final point being reached. It suggests the exact opposite. It suggests a starting point, a springboard into a new way of living, a new existence, a new relationship. Recently, we've had a lot of people come to Christ and commit themselves to Him by faith, putting Him on in the waters of baptism, ranging from some who have come out of denominationalism, some out of worldliness, and some who have been raised being taught the truth as young people committing themselves to Christ. Lord willing, next Sunday, we're going to begin a series of studies for new converts on Sunday afternoons at 4 o'clock. And I want to encourage anyone who has recently obeyed the gospel, and that's a relative thing. I think in just the past few years, if you've obeyed the gospel, if you feel like you can benefit from that study, we want you to be there. But I think it's important to think about our new life in Christ and what is expected of us. What's supposed to change? How does that look? How am I supposed to act? How am I supposed to think from day to day? And how would that reflect in my daily actions? And before anyone tunes this lesson out because they're not a new convert, it's been years since they've obeyed, we need to remember that life should still be new and fresh with vigor and vitality. And these things apply to us all. There are things we need to constantly think about and work on and make sure that 30 years after that baptism, 50 years after that baptism, whatever the number is that you can put on it, that I remember what I committed to and I remember what I'm living for now. And that if any of that has altered, that we would come back to the right path and grow in Jesus. What does newness of life mean, and what does it look like? Well, I think in Romans chapter 6 and in these surrounding chapters, we see a primary point that the newness of life is a new way we're going to carry out our life, how we act, but also how we think. We're given, as we come to Jesus, really a new lease on life and a new perspective to see life through, which we're expected to see life through. And it should dramatically change the way we think and the way we live. This newness of Romans 6 and verse 4 is obviously in contrast to the oldness, if you will, in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. He begins this chapter, as Austin read, with a question that he poses because he knows that some would think this way as they were immature in the faith or even not in the faith, looking from the outside in. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He had just considered the overwhelming abundance of power and grace in chapter 5 and how many sins had been committed that put Christ on the cross, yet with that one death, all of these sins are provided for. And that it wasn't just one sin that was washed away when we came to Christ by grace, but all the sins we'd ever committed. And in fact, the blood is still available. If we fall short again, it doesn't matter how strong sin is when we come to Christ, because his grace abounds much more. So the question came in the minds of some, well, if as often as sin abounds, grace abounds much more, chapter 5 and verse 20, does that mean in order to appreciate grace and receive grace and be a part of God's grace, I just need to keep sinning so that it can keep coming upon me? And he explains it in this way, certainly not. Verse 2, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Part of God's grace is that we had, through the availability of the offering of Jesus and his death, the opportunity to unite with him in his death, our death being to sin, his death being for sin, so that we could unite in his resurrection. And in verse 4, it's described as a newness of life, a word that connotes quality, newness in quality. It depicts something not only recent and different, but extraordinary. It's not normal compared to the way others live. That word newness is found twice in the New Testament, here in Romans 6 and verse 4. And I want you to notice the other place in chapter 7, in verse 6, and how he uses that newness. He says in verse 5, when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bring fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, this is not a lesson to get deep in the text, but it is important that we understand what he says here. The word "the" is not there. And so your spirit in Romans 7 and verse 6 might be capitalized. And it's because the translators thought it was talking about the Holy Spirit. I'm not convinced that's what he's talking about here. Literally, the translation could be newness of spirit. And it's in contrast to the flesh of verse 5. And he says in verse 5 that when we were in the flesh, then we were bearing fruit to death. Speaking of it in the past tense, but he's writing as one who has a physical body. And so he's not talking about the physical body per se. It's a past way of being and a past way of living. And it's really just being controlled by fleshly appetite. When I was living for my fleshly appetite, I was bearing fruit to death because I was sinning. That's what he was saying. What I was thinking back then was, how do I fulfill my flesh? That's what I was living for. If I had an urge, I pursued it. And that's why I found myself dead in sin. All that life was accomplishing was death. Notice in chapter 6 and verse 20, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But he says, now, since you died with Christ and are raised to walk in newness of life, we should serve in newness of spirit. Your spirit was dead, and now it's alive. Now you have a newness of life that has a spiritual quality. And indeed, that quality is extraordinary. Our spirit was dead because we were thinking about how to satisfy our flesh, which led to sin. But now we've died to sin and our spirits are renewed. We are made new. We're born again, as Jesus puts it in John chapter 3 and verse 3 and 5. Notice in verse 11 of chapter 6 what this amounts to. Likewise, you also, corresponding to Christ's death and resurrection, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I think that idea of reckoning yourselves, considering yourselves dead to sin, is the idea of serving God in newness of life, in newness of spirit. Now my spirit's alive by the grace of God, and now I understand what to avoid. Now I'm able to bear fruit to righteousness. So what I'm thinking now, how I'm thinking now, is spiritually. I'm asking myself the question, is what I'm about to do, is how I'm thinking good for my spirit? Is it according to the will of God? I'm a spiritual being that has died and been separated from my God, but by the grace of God in Christ's death, I've been made alive again, renewed in my spirit, and now I need to live that way. I need to be focused on spiritual life, because when I was focused on the flesh, I died in sin. He would elaborate on this idea of a contrast between being in the flesh, thinking fleshly, living for fleshly passions, and being spiritually minded in chapter 8. In verse 9, he would explain of Romans 8. You are not in the flesh, that is, not thinking fleshly, not being dominated by and consumed by lusts and desires of the flesh. You're not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. How do I live a spiritual life? How do I think spiritually? There's a lot of misunderstandings about that today. And so what you shouldn't do as a new Christian, as one walking in newness of life, is hit up all the podcasts you can that have that little description on the channel that it is about spiritual things. Because there's a lot of error out there about spiritual things. How do I think spiritually? He says you are in the spirit. You are thinking spiritually. You are living for the spiritual, and you are looking out for your spirit if the Spirit of God dwells in you. In Ephesians 6 and verse 17, it tells us that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The way the Spirit operates in our lives is through the Word of God. He'd call it the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus in chapter 2. If I'm spiritually minded, I am using God's word to dictate how I live my life. And certainly that's extraordinary. That's new. That's different. Is it good for my spirit? Does God's word tell me that it is? Does God's word tell me that it isn't? Is this pleasing to God? You weren't thinking that way before you committed to Christ. And now you're a new life. And you can serve God in newness of spirit. That dramatically transforms the way that we should think and act. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 16, the Apostle Paul speaks to this process. And it's a process of growth. You're going to be able to think more spiritually the more you grow in Christ. But in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, Paul says, even though our outward man is perishing, our inward man is being renewed day by day. How does that happen, Paul? Well, he explains in chapter 5 and verse 7 of 2 Corinthians that right now we walk by faith and not by sight. So my spiritual man is being renewed day by day because I'm walking by faith. And he says in Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And I know these are fundamental things, but I want you to think about it in more of a way than just a checklist. I know I should study more. Because I'm a Christian, I should be reading my Bible. If you're one of those young people who have just obeyed the Gospels, the gospel, maybe you're thinking, well, you know, before, one of the things I really didn't focus on was getting my Bible lesson done. And I need to do that now. I'm a Christian. I need to grow up and take responsibility for those things. And that's certainly true. But I want you to think about it in this way, that I am a spiritual being created in the image of God, just redeemed by the blood of my Savior. And I need to think that way every day. It can be easy to be distracted because I'm in a body. I have physical relationships. I have physical responsibilities. I've got homework to do, and I've got a job to go to feed my family. And you can get really distracted, and maybe that distraction leads you to start doing things that are maybe good for your flesh, but really unhealthy for your spirit. So I'm going to cheat to make better grades, and I'm going to be better off because of that. I'm going to steal for my family, or I'm going to cheat to get ahead in the corporate world. There's so many ways that this could be used by Satan against us if we're not thinking spiritually. If I'm thinking spiritually, I will act in the interest of my soul, even if it means my body or my fleshly existence suffers because of it. But that takes a really sharp focus on a daily basis, which is why it's so important that we're in tune with the Word of God. Psalm 19 speaks about that word, and it shows us that it empowers us to think spiritually. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect," in Psalm 19, verse 7, converting the soul. It turns the soul back from all that is fleshly and that could kill it to God, who gives it life and direction. "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." I don't feel wise enough to think spiritually every day. Get into the Word. "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." So when we talk about how important it is to study, and we talk about how much we should value the Word of God, it's not because you just need to be one of those intellectuals that really values learning because learning for the sake of learning is fun, because we're not all cut out that way. We're not all made like that. You value it because it allows you to live the way that God intended you to live. And if you struggle thinking spiritually and viewing life in that way, God's word is the solution. So the psalmist said, "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey in the honeycomb," which leads us to our next point. As we're thinking and acting with our spirit, we're thinking spiritually. How am I supposed to live as a spiritual being created in the image of God? What's good for my soul? And we start seeing that it's Christ's direction. We need to rejoice in that. We need to embrace that joy. Because there's going to come a time, and it's going to come multiple times, when you are set up with a choice between doing what the flesh wants and doing what God wants my spirit to follow. And in doing that, you're going to have to sacrifice. And there are going to be friends, perhaps family, people in the world who act like that decision to do what was spiritually best is foolish because of all the heartache it's going to cause you in those physical ways, because of all the pain, because of all the mockery that's going to come your way. And you're going to be tempted by Satan to think that if I follow what is good spiritually, if I follow God according to his word, I will be miserable. But you've got a whole room full of people here that exist in Christ with you to encourage you to see the value in following God. And I'm confident that they will tell you, especially those who have been at it for so long, that there are no regrets in following Christ. All their regrets come from decisions they've made outside of a spiritual mind. The joy that they have still, despite all the loss they've suffered or all the things that they've endured, all the adversity they faced, it's joy because they're a disciple of his. And I know that as you came up out of the waters of baptism, that you were so happy and relieved. And you've got to hold on to that. And you've got to look back to that feeling and that mindset and that thought that brought you that feeling in every single thing you're to be doing for Christ. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8 and verse 39? He went on his way rejoicing. Now, I know he's rejoicing because his sins were just washed away in Christ. But the man who taught him about Jesus is Philip. And before he had been preaching in Samaria, and it tells us what he was preaching about. He was preaching about Jesus, the name of Jesus Christ, but he was preaching about the things concerning the kingdom of God in Acts 8 and verse 12. I think he taught about the kingdom of God to the eunuch. That's part of the gospel. That's part of what he was preaching. The eunuch went on his way rejoicing, not only because now his sins were washed away, but that meant he could serve God in newness of spirit. I can be pleasing to God now. I can be in the messianic kingdom and be a worker for the Lord. And he counted that as great, great joy. It's something to delight in. And as we think in relation to our spirits and spiritual values, discipleship is a joyful matter. And every chance we can really reflect on that and meditate on that, we need to do it. And we need to embrace it, hold on to it, because there's going to be distractions and temptations to take you away from that focus. We've got to hold on to it, feed it, nurture it. Being with your brethren is one of the many things you can do. Consider what Jesus spoke about in Matthew 5 about this kingdom. How did he start his Sermon on the Mount about how kingdom citizens will be? What will be the nature of these people in this kingdom? Well, he says they're blessed multiple times. They're happy. They're sustained. They're in a place of contentment. Their state is blessed. And I want you to notice why they're blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They're humble, knowing they depend fully spiritually on God. They're bankrupt spiritually, so they turn to him, and now they have a relationship with him in his kingdom. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. They took their sin seriously. It moved them to tears. It caused them to realize they needed a Savior, and now they have a Savior, and that brings comfort. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. The people who in their humility let Christ take over, they shall inherit all the blessings he's promised. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be filled. Their value is on the spiritual, and they receive what they want. They receive what they need. The merciful are blessed because they obtain mercy. The pure in heart are blessed because they have a relationship with God. Intimately, they shall see God. Those who are peacemakers are called sons of God. They're blessed because they're identified with God who sent his son to be the Prince of Peace and bring peace on earth. Blessed are those, notice verse 10, who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he elaborates on that one. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who are before you. Embrace that joy. What's the joy in? Everything for his name's sake. Everything he had said before. And everything he didn't specifically mention in those verses. Living for Jesus. Being a disciple of his. A workman in his kingdom. Is something to rejoice in. To such an extent that when you suffer for it, your joy should grow exponentially because you are connected to the one who suffered the most for being righteous. And you belong to him. You've got to embrace that. You've got to make that your value system. Notice what Jesus pointed out in John the 15th chapter. And we recently studied this in the auditorium, but I know there are several who have recently obeyed who weren't a part of that study. What is it that Jesus counts as joy? Notice in John 15 and verse 9, he says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. He says, abide in my love. How do we do that? If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, notice verse 11, that my joy may remain in you and your joy may be full. The joy he's talking about is the same joy he lived with. Don't you want to be joyous like Jesus? I mean, if anyone who believes in Christ was asked, name the most joyful person in history, maybe you have to think about it a second, but the answer is obvious. It's the Son of God. A man who lived perfectly in the flesh, who lived with more joy than him? And he had so many things that were threatening to take that joy away. But in Hebrews 12, it says he went to the cross and despised the shame for the joy that was set before him. He wanted to do his Father's will. And he says, I found so much joy in my life in devoting myself to my Father. And I want you to experience that same joy. Maybe you struggle in your beginning states of faith to understand how that would bring you joy. Again, look to those who are mature for that encouragement and guidance. But the best thing you can do is take those steps by faith. Trust that what Jesus says will bring you great joy will bring you great joy. Commit to that. And when you find it, embrace it. Because there's going to be something else that comes along that sparks a little joy in you. And the devil's going to say, that's even better than this, and it's not. Don't be fooled. Embrace the joy of discipleship. Look at what Paul wrote in Romans 15 and verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's praying that God would fill these Romans with joy and peace and hope. But you notice where he says that is found. How would God do that? You can't expect to pray a prayer, lay your head on the pillow, and you wake up the next morning and it's like a magic pill you took and it just happened. God will answer our prayers, but he wants us to act by faith, and he'll bring that answer to us. He'll answer our prayers, but he wants our interaction with him. So where is that joy and peace found? He says, in believing. That's the activeness of faith. That's the newness of life. God's going to fill you with joy, and he's going to fill you with peace. It's going to be a life so much better than it was before, because you have a relationship with your Savior, with your God. And everything you do from then on, as you think spiritually and ask, is this what God wants me to do? In every situation, make sure that what you're doing is authorized by your King. You can know that that has purpose and significance. And it doesn't matter how your life changes from then on in the flesh. You will always have that. Embrace the joy of discipleship. And all of these build off one another. What that is going to translate into, and what it must translate into, is letting the Word of God be incarnate in you. In John 1 and verse 14, it tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In chapter 1 and verse 1, that Word is identified as being in the beginning with God, as being God. And so when it tells us in verse 14 that the Word became flesh, it's telling us that God became flesh. That is the greatest mark of Christianity. God became flesh and dwelt among man. Incarnate is a word that's from a Latin word that simply means made flesh, embodied in flesh. It's telling us that Christ is the embodiment of the eternal God who created all that we know and created all that we see. The truth of who God is, his character, his wisdom, his nature, his behavior, it was all embodied in a physical life. The Word became flesh. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9 puts it this way and shows its significance in relation to us who have begun to walk in newness of life. For in him, Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In other words, you want to know God? You can't go to anyone else but Jesus. Everything about God is found in him. So he says, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. You are complete in him. That is the spiritual thinking that you're supposed to be thinking with, and the spiritual acting that you're supposed to be acting with. the joy that is found in discipleship, of being a kingdom worker and citizen, the way in which all that is accomplished and met is in the man Jesus. How did he live? What did he stand for? What did he teach? And it tells us something about what this book is all about. Why do I study? Why do I need to learn? Why do I need to know more tomorrow than what I know today, or at least aim for it? Why? Will we be given a test in heaven? What if I am a Christian for 50 years and then death comes, or the resurrection comes, and Christ comes again, and I still don't know as much as the person to my left or to my right? Will there be less for me in heaven? Will God be disappointed in me? It's not about how much you know. It's not about how smart I am. This learning has much more to it than just some intellectual exercise. And this idea of the Word being incarnate displays what that is. Let it live in you. Become one with God. That's the whole point of this. In Romans chapter 12, this is how the Apostle Paul put it. As he had spoken about the great mercies of God and all the things that God has done for us in Christ, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Some translations, more accurately, I believe, translate it spiritual service. So that's what we've been talking about before. How did you get to that point? How do you do that? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How does that transformation take place? In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul speaks about this renewal and the new man, this newness of life. He tells the brethren there in Ephesians 4:23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man. That's the transformed man based on that renewal, which was created according to God in righteousness and holiness of the truth, is what the Greek literally says. That transformation, that way of living, that renewal of my mind comes from the truth. But what that amounts to is more than just, I can spout off facts. I know you've heard the saying, and I'm sure that a lot of us here have said it before, that back in the day, the good old days, Christians were known as walking Bible encyclopedias. Brethren, we should strive to return to that as a matter of fact. Members of the Church of Christ, members of the church that Christ purchased with his own blood, when you came to one of them, they knew the Word. They could tell you what the Word says, and they can refute the error about what the Word doesn't say. I think that's important, but I think it also fails to see what the whole point is, because it doesn't matter if you know the answer to every spiritual question if you are not letting the Word live in you. That's the point. G. Campbell Morgan wrote about this concept of discipleship, saying that discipleship is not a condition for amassing information. He explains every doctrine has its issue in some clearly defined duty. Every theory taught reveals a practical application and responsibility. He says, to the soul in right relationship with the teacher, he reveals some new aspect of truth, and straight away there occurs some circumstance in which that doctrine may be tested by duty. In other words, when you learn something new, while that is a good thing in and of itself, you need to start looking for opportunities that God will give you by his providence to do what you just learned about, or to act the way you just learned, to be what you just learned about. And brethren, I may struggle thinking about that. I'm not seeing those opportunities, but maybe I'm not thinking spiritually. Maybe I'm not looking forward to serving in those ways. So I'm not embracing the joy of discipleship. I want to tell you, if you're thinking spiritually and you're learning more, and you know that it's worth it and it brings you immeasurable joy that the world will not be able to comprehend or relate to. When I learn something new and I'm looking for opportunity and I'm praying for opportunity, you had better believe the new thing I learned will very shortly be able to be applied to my life. That's the purpose. That's the new life. That's what you committed to when you submitted to the waters of baptism. Colossians 3 and verse 16 puts it this way: let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Proverbs 3 and verse 5 explains it in these very powerful words. Proverbs 3 and verse 5: trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. And really, it's all encapsulated in the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The incarnate Word is incarnate in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, I'm letting Jesus take over my life. That's not any mystical way or fantastical way. It's through devoted discipleship, commitment to who Christ reveals himself to be in the Word. The Word is living in me. And there's another sense of that. John 1 and verse 18 explains that no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And that's part of how the Word should be incarnate in me and in you. The Word became flesh to reveal God. And the Word becomes flesh in me as I let Christ dictate my life so that others can know Christ and therefore come to the Father through him. This is what the Apostle Paul said about his ministry in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In verse 6, he explained what they were commissioned to. We recently studied about how they'd be given the Spirit to reveal all the rest of Christ's truth and therefore reveal God through him. And so in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, Paul says this: it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, to preach the gospel to the world. And he explains it this way in verse 7: we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not us. The earthen vessel he's speaking about is his body. The gospel lived in the apostles. They spoke it. They breathed it. They consumed it daily. They lived it. The word was incarnate in them, and the people they taught, the word was incarnate in them. And brethren, that's the purpose of following Jesus, so that people look at you and they see the Son of God who gave his life for everyone we come into contact with. It doesn't matter how much you know, though as you grow, you'll know much. How are you living? Are we letting Christ control us? Is that the relationship we have with this book? Or is it cold facts? That's it. We've got to let it live in us. And lastly, but certainly not least, every day you live in this new life, you need to rest your hope fully on the fact that Jesus is coming again. It has been said that all the Old Testament in a message is Jesus is coming. And then the Gospels, in a sense, tells us the message that Jesus has come. And then everything after John, Acts through all the epistles and Revelation, the message is Jesus is coming back again. And I have to, as a Christian, live that way every single day. Romans chapter 6 speaks to that. You're walking in newness of life, but it's a new life in part because it's got hope now. Notice in verse 22 of Romans 6, now having been set free from sin and having become And having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18, in a prayer of the Apostle Paul for these Christians, he was telling them that I pray often for you that you can understand, be enlightened more about these things. And the first thing he mentions, I want you to know more what is the hope of his calling. And essentially what that language, the thought it conveys is that this calling with which you are called, he'd speak about in chapter 4, the way you're called to live, now your new purpose, all your duties, all your responsibilities, all wrapped up in the word discipleship. You know what it's about? Hope. So you put your nose to the grindstone with school, you study, and you make straight A's, and you get a full scholarship, and you go to the greatest school of your choice, and you pass with fine colors there, you get your dream job, you make money, and you have a great big family, and all your dreams have come true, and with that in and of itself, there is no hope whatsoever. That life doesn't bring you anything in eternity. Paul says this, though, about life in Christ. You know what it amounts to? Eternal treasures in heaven. You can take it all with you. You define your life by this, and you'll never regret it. There is hope in this calling. This new life is new in part because it's got new hope. Paul said something interesting in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, about if there is no hope of the resurrection, how should we live? He says, if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts in Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What does it look like to live without hope? You do what you want, because this is the only life you have. But he says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I want to tell you that, especially you younger people who have just obeyed, your friends at school who aren't Christians, who aren't thinking about spiritual things, and they're going to convince you to live a certain way or do a certain thing or say a certain thing, is that's going to bring you hope and fulfillment. Eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. They don't know God. And you shouldn't listen to them. God says there's a day coming when all of that's going to disappear and Christ will be here to judge. And you've got to live every day like that's going to happen, because it is. Some say, live like there's no tomorrow. And what they mean ultimately by that, as virtuous as it may sound, is you do you. If you want something, go get it. Who knows if you have tomorrow? Someone's trying to keep you from being happy for whatever reason. You go be happy. Live like there's no tomorrow. But what the Christians should do and what they should say is we need to live like eternity starts tomorrow. Like Jesus is coming today or tomorrow. Romans 13 really expresses this in verse 11. Do this, he says, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Don't even flirt with it. Why? Because salvation is near. Jesus is coming soon, morning or night or noon. Many will meet their doom. But for the Christian who lives like that's going to happen any moment and lives with eagerness, hope, and anticipation of that day, they will not be taken by surprise, but they will be welcomed into eternal glory. Notice what that practically looks like in 1 Peter chapter 1, where the language of this point comes from. In 1 Peter chapter 1, and in verse 13, the Apostle Peter speaks to new Christians, trying to get them to realize the importance of this point, to live like Jesus is coming soon, because he is. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully It's not anywhere else. It's fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What does that look like? As obedient children. And you find joy in that. There's hope in that. Not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. You have something to live for, and it's not great grades or a career or even finally getting the family of your dreams. While all of those can be blessings from God, what you have a purpose in living for as you have come out of the watery grave of baptism to walk in newness of life is finally being with Jesus forever. And that should shape everything you do and everything you think. And so we want to encourage those who have recently obeyed the gospel and everyone who has obeyed the gospel to grasp hold on these points and to make sure that your lives are reflecting them on a daily basis. We live for heaven. That's where our home is, because Jesus has given us new life. We're going to sing a song in just a moment. You must be born again. This lesson was about those who have taken that step. It may be that there's someone here this afternoon who has not been born again. That is the first step. Did that new life sound good to you? You want to be a part of something like that? It's really not difficult. Jesus said he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Don't overcomplicate it. Realize that he wants you to be saved and that that's what you do. You have faith in him. And he will wash away your sins and he will transform you. He will make your life new. We want to invite you to do that this day. If there's any other spiritual need we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing.